Wonderful, wonderful time. Matthew 17, if you could turn there, please. Matthew chapter 17. The text we're looking at in Matthew 17, verses 14 to 21, is found in Luke 9 and Mark 9. The title of our message this morning is How Our Faith Can Grow. How Our Faith Can Grow in Matthew 17. Stephen Pyle wrote a book entitled The Book of Failures. It's funny, we spoke of failures in our songs today. One story contained in his book tells the story of a fireman's strike in England in 1978. The British Army were called in to look after things during the strike. On January 14, they were called out by an elderly lady in South London to rescue her cat. I don't know why firemen do that, but it seems to happen. So the army turned up because, remember, the fire brigade was on strike. They turned up with impressive haste, it says, very cleverly and carefully rescued the cat and started to drive away. But the lady was so grateful, she invited the squad of heroes in for tea. Driving off late with fond farewells and warm waving of arms, they ran over her cat and killed it. C.S. Lewis, in the Screwtape Letters, which I recommend reading to you, vividly describes Satan's strategy upon our lives. He said he gets Christians to become preoccupied with their failures. From then on, the battle is won. So we turn up miserable and leave miserable because we're failing. From Matthew 14 to 16 chapters, there's been a flow of recent events. Jesus has been teaching the disciples something, and then they learn, and then they blunder badly. The 12 see Jesus walking on the water in chapter 14. Peter asks Jesus to call him out of the boat, onto the water. He goes all right for a bit, and then he sinks. The disciples begin to worship Jesus as God, and then in the next chapter they worry that Jesus' words have offended the Pharisees. Oh, they're upset with you. Then Jesus teaches them that nothing that goes into a person's mouth defiles them, but only what comes out. But then the disciples are ready to send away a believing but unclean Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician woman, who asked Jesus to heal her daughter. In chapter 16, Peter's perception of Jesus' deity is quickly followed by his failure to understand the need for Jesus' death and resurrection. So understanding followed by misunderstanding. Progress followed by abject failure. That's the pattern. I think Chuck Swindoll, who's a recommend to you, has a book, Two Steps Forward and Ten Steps Backwards. Sometimes it describes our Christian walk. And often it's our pattern, isn't it? We get ahead and then we go stumbling back. We all move ahead spiritually, then fall back badly. We have a mountaintop experience like that last song. That certainly was a mountaintop experience. And then the valley opens up. The enemy awaits in every valley. We're exhilarated in God's presence and His touch upon us, and then the devil leaps out of the dark and steals our rejoicing. God speaks to you in church. You say how wonderful the worship was and how you just enjoyed worshiping the Lord. The message spoke to you. And then on the way home, you argue in the car. You prepare a special meal for your husband. You go to great expense and detail and lay everything out, and then he's late from work. You buy a present for someone. You think that they'll like it. When you give it to them, they don't like it. Well, they already have one. So Jesus has given us a sneak preview of His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, of His second coming. Moses and Elijah spoke of His death, His resurrection. Jesus, Peter, James, and John descend down the mountain, and there the disciples are just amazed with what they have seen and heard, and they run into the other nine. Let's see what happens. We're in Matthew 17, and verse 14, it says, "When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water.' So I brought him to your disciples," that's the other nine that were at the bottom of the mountain. They couldn't cure him. And Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation," because there's a crowd gathered. Mark tells us that the scribes and Pharisees are in the crowd as well, and they've been arguing with the disciples at the same time. He says, "How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately after they'd gone to a house and said, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, and he gives the answer. He's the reason why. "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, tiniest seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there.' It will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Mark actually gives us a greater detail on many of the events and describes in great detail the savagery of the demonic oppression on this boy. The boy couldn't speak. He was mute. He screamed. That's the only thing he could do. He was heavily scarred. Jesus is with the nine and the other three after coming down the mountain. And the man comes over. The boy is left away a little bit. And he comes to see Jesus with the going goes on. Because Jesus sees the crowd. And he sees his disciples under the heat from the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, "What's going on here?" And so the tale comes out. And the father speaks as everyone is silent. And the seizures that this boy has been having are such vicious is that the demon throws him into the fire. It's not by falling. He gets thrown into the fire. And then when they're near water, the demon throws him into the water. Suicidal. And so it's in a greater detail. And then it says it leaves him motionless, as if he's dead. This boy has had this all his life. The father is shattered. The scene is graphic. But at the base of the mountain, and there's always a valley. Every time you go to the mountain, there's always a valley. There, nine disciples were waiting. Voices, loud voices, aggressive, some attacking, mocking, while others being defensive, and there's a crowd gathered. And in the midst of the crowd, two figures, a father on his knees, his face bewildered, swinging back and forth from the disciples to the scribes, and a little way a little bit from the crowd, the boy laying on the ground, Mark tells us, heavily scarred, disfigured, unable to speak. He's been burnt, convulsing violently, and then laying lifeless as if he's dead. There was a look of panic, bewilderment, and uncertainty upon the faces of the nine disciples. This was not a look of faith, but one of failure. Mark tells us that Jesus cast out the demon before the demon was cast out. He throws the child down one more time, savagely, frothing at the mouth as Jesus does this. And then it says Jesus raises the boy from his feet calmly, and he's completely healed. And he goes away with his dad. The father, overwhelmed with joy, hugs his son. They go home in peace, finally. The scribes head back to Jerusalem, to their lair, to plan another attack on Jesus. It's about 6 months out from his crucifixion. Jesus heads to the house where he's staying, where they'll rest. The disciples follow, but their heads are down. Three have been on the mountain, but the nine, they're troubled. Their brows are furrowed, they're concerned, and they're perplexed. And as soon as they are away from the crowds and in the privacy of the house, the disciples have been bottling it up the whole journey, then spurt forth, "Why couldn't we cast him out?" Matthew 17, 19, Mark 9, 28. We're not told, but I believe they would have rehearsed with Jesus the whole events that had occurred. You know, we did what we did before. Because remember, Jesus had sent them out two by two and they'd cast out demons and healed the sick and many things had happened before. This is not something new. And so they would have gone, "Well, we did what we prayed the way we prayed before and we did this what we..." And nothing happened. Why couldn't we do it? Back in verse 17, note Jesus' first response, his first words that as he arrives at the scene, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him here to me." And it says Jesus groaned inwardly. Let's look at what their failure was not caused by, first of all. Jesus did not attribute their failure to their indifference or lack of care for the father of the boy. The disciples were keen to help, to come to the aid of the father and son. Jesus didn't say they failed due to a lack of effort. The disciples had been serious and earnest in their efforts. Nor did Jesus say they failed because the task was too big for them. Well, what then? That's the question. The wise answered, it says, "Because of your unbelief. This kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting," Matthew and Mark tell us. Prayer, which I encourage you, you know, the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." I can teach you about prayer, but I can never get you to pray. Prayer is something, I think, in your life, there's a moment, there's a place, there's a time, and I hope it's today for some of you, that you all of a sudden realize this is what I must do. This is what's missing. This is the reason for where I am now. This, or the lack of it, is why these things are winning and I'm losing. It's caught. It's the one thing that the disciples said, "Lord, teach us." But I know, and I've sat in the same chairs where someone says, "I'm going to do a message on prayer," and everyone goes, "Well, we know we should pray more. We all know that." You know, until it comes to the realization of the danger of your life without prayer, I don't think it changes. Prayer attaches us to God. Mary was always at the feet of Jesus. Mary and Martha. Prayer attaches us to God. Fasting detaches us from the flesh. The book of Galatians is yours and my life struggles. It's our daily journal. It's the war that goes within us. I recommend that you have Galatians as a journal that you read and study in the battle that you have within yourself, your old ways, how you don't like being who you are, and these things, old habits, raise up. Well, Galatians is the book you need to learn and study and pray about and see what God says. This is the war that's within you. How do you win the war? But fasting detaches us from the flesh. Jesus said, you failed, literally, because of the littleness of your faith. Now you might go, hang on, I've read ahead. You spoke about the mustard seed. That's small. Isn't that a contradiction? Hold that thought. We'll explain. Now they had faith. They had saving faith. We have that. Saving faith, which they could not lose. You receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. You are saved. So we have that. They had trusting faith to a degree, to a level. Otherwise, they wouldn't have tried to heal the boy. They would have said, oh, no use us praying. What difference is that going to make? But they tried. But their faith, here's the key, had wilted. Without their relationship through prayer being fresh and new, without it growing. So your faith needs to be exercised. That's why God allows storms to come your way. That's why things happen. You go, I wasn't looking for this. How come this just happened? In our mind, we think if I was on a desert island, no problems. Nope, you'd have problems. The water's going to rise. Something's going to happen. Bugs on the island, I don't know. Toothache, castaway. Imagine having a toothache alone all night. That would, oh, insane. You see, what happens is we go through the motion without emotion. The disciples had subtly moved from trust in God to faith in the process, which is to say, faith in themselves. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You and I can't increase our own faith. I can't grow my faith. God increases my faith through storms and trials and situations. When I continue to go to Him, pray, and seek Him, my faith is being exercised just like a muscle in the gym, and that's why it hurts. You know you've had a good gym workout because you get the lactating, that's not the right word. Welcome to Nursing Mothers. This morning we're looking at how to feed your child. Well, that's going to be a tape that's going to go around the world, isn't it? Lactic acid. It's close. A rough crowd. Very picky. And so your muscles hurt. But that's the way that they, because they tear and build. Tear and build. They had cast demons out before the disciples. Certainly they could do it again. Done it before. How do we know they did this? What was the evidence? But the disciples had lost their power. They had a tough run. Matthew 6. There's no bread. We've got 5,000 men here, let alone women and children. Where are we going to get the food from? You feed them. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Like some little kid's got some. Then they're in a storm. Jesus is not in the boat. And we're going to drown. He sent us into a storm. He walks on the water. Again, no faith. Peter walking on the ocean, on the Sea of Galilee. He has faith. He's walking. Then he starts to sink. Then 4,000 men, let alone women and children. Oh, where are we going to get food from in this world? No faith. You see, the disciples had lost their power, and I think the Western church has lost its power. The disciples had lost their power because of their lack, the littleness of their faith. Because of their lack of prayer, Jesus says. Lack of prayer. No fuel in the tank. And because of their lack of discipline, no fasting. They just rolled on. Well, things are going to happen. You know, that's how marriages fail. I can't tell you the number of men who have said to me, didn't see it coming. She just left. She said, I don't love you anymore. Just didn't see it coming. Well, it's been coming for a while. But you've been going about your normal, everyday routine, thinking it's all good. I come in, put my boots at the front. She cooks the tea. I watch the sport. I go to bed. I go to work. Next minute, she wants to leave me. No, not next minute. It's been coming. It's been coming. The signs have been there. But you've been ill-disciplined in working on your marriage because a marriage needs work. The question is, why had the disciples ceased doing these things? Had the nine disciples become self-indulgent during Jesus' absence? Well, it's just the other three are up there against just us nine here. They had neglected prayer. Jesus tells us that. And thus their faith had weakened. Was it because they, the nine, had become jealous of the three, Peter, James, and John, being on the mountaintop with Jesus? Why should they bother praying? Well, Jesus, he has his favorites. You see, the moment we turn Christianity into religion, and we can so very easily do that, it's a dangerous and a foolhardy thing to do. To think, well, I'm going to church as normal. I grab my Bible. We're off to church. Family, we're going to church. We've got our Bibles. We picked them up from last Sunday where we dropped them off when we came home. And then we go to church. We sit in the same chair. We speak to the same people before and after church. We're not involved in anything. We're not studying or learning or praying or interceding. We're not involved in any other meetings through the week. And then we go home and then we wonder why things fall apart. Because you got religion. You're just going through the motions. And that's why marriages fail. That's why parents and children all of a sudden, it doesn't all of a sudden fall apart. The signs occur. It's never overnight. Too often we as believers live out our Christianity with a formula-like approach. Paul warns us of doing this very thing when we come to the Lord's table for communion. He says some people have died because they haven't taken the bread and the cup and the time of the supper worthily. He says, and that's what you and I are to do, each time we have communion, let a man examine himself. Lord, are there things in my life that I've still got against someone as I take this bread and this cup? That's how you take it unworthily. We go to church, we read our Bibles, we even teach a class, we can preach a sermon, we can do these things tragically, without any real reliance upon God, without true faith, and therefore badly fail. Unless the Lord builds the house just ain't getting built. You can have great words, you know, great illustrations, you know, good things for the kids to color in, but is it having any impact at all? Is God in it? It's like being baptized without having your heart truly surrendered to God. It's a meaningless dunk in the ocean. It's a Christless Christianity, and it's powerless. God's not in it. The church of Laodicea, which is the church living at this time, in the book of Revelation, one of the churches, is a church that had it all down. Rich. Everything was happening. It was the thumping church. It was growing. Man, it was packed. Just that God wasn't there. And it says that God stood at the door of that church on the outside, asking anyone who wanted to come out to meet with him. Because it was poor, blind, and naked. That's how Jesus saw it. Poor, blind, and naked. This morning, are you in automatic? Husbands and wives, it's a dangerous place to have your relationship. Dads and mums, your relationship with your kids, is it in automatic? Is your role as a husband, wife, or a parent in autopilot? Because you cannot live your life on instruments. No, your life is lived by faith. The just shall live by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus was teaching the disciples that the Christian life is a persistent life. He was setting them up and helping them learn. He's going away soon. He's not going to be around like the knight in shining armor riding along to fix up all the problems like that. He's going to go away. They needed to know and learn of the relationship, how they need to be praying, discipling, fasting, studying, and relying on God in every moment of their lives. We do not know how often or for how long they, the disciples, had tried to cast out the demon from the boy. But at some point, they gave up. You know what? I don't find anywhere in here the words commanding us or telling us, just give up. Nowhere. George Mueller, famous 19th century Christian leader, did everything by prayer, never asked for a cent from anyone. He was not into, let me speak this, from away from here, into GoFundMe pages. Now, people raise GoFundMes for cancers and things that they're going through, difficult times. Don't mind that. I mean, they have to do that, and that occurs. But I wanted to say, when people all of a sudden go to a church and all of a sudden they think, I'm going to go and do this. I'm going to start a GoFundMe page, and every one of you are going to pay for what I want to do. I don't think that's right. You know, some people will, and you know, I can't tell you how many emails and letters and requests I get from people wanting to come here for their, whatever their cause is, to speak to you to get you to give them their money, their money, over and over and over. But George Mueller never asked anyone for a cent. He began to pray for five personal friends. It was not until 5 years later that the first one of them came to Christ. 5 years for the first one. After another five more years, two more of them became Christians. And then after 25 years, the fourth man was saved. 25 years. George Mueller prayed for the fifth friend until the time of his death. Then a few months after George Mueller passed, the last friend came to Jesus. For that friend, George Mueller had prayed more than 50 years. You see, you and I look at, oh, I've been praying for months. He hasn't changed in weeks. I prayed the other day for it. Didn't happen. My friend, you got religion. That's not the Lord. Imagine God and you and I and our relationship on God, depending on it. Oh, Keith, I want to see if you are going to become a Christian. Well, I'll give you a day. I give you a year. My goodness. Aren't you glad that, as we sang, that God never gives up on us? The disciples had to learn that unlike the Lord's power, which he had in himself, theirs was not inherent in themselves. It came only from him, by his divine provision and will, as he supplies. Jesus is calling for a lifestyle of prayer. Paul taught us that. Pray without ceasing. And fasting, not an emergency cramming session. The term little faith, which they had, was the kind that believes when you have something in your hand. Oh, well, yeah, we're not too bad. We've got, I know we've lost our job, but we've got money in the bank and we've owned this. So you have little faith. Oh, God, get us through. We've got little faith. It's little faith is when things are going well. Yeah, things are going all right, so I trust God with my life. Yeah, no, we're going okay. It's when everything is under control. Oh, things are going good. Kids are going well at school. Everyone's healthy. Yeah, I've got faith in God. But you see, Jesus was teaching us for our faith to grow. To have great faith is to trust God when your health is gone. When the doctor says, nothing more we can do, go home. Prepare to meet your maker. It's when you lose your job. You still go to church the following week. It's when your reputation, and it's had nothing to do with you, if anything you've done, you've been maligned, and your reputation has been stripped and torn. That's the faith that Jesus wanted them to have, which they didn't have at the moment. We live in a fast food style world. It's all drive through. It's all on the go. We don't have time. Please don't ever tell me you don't have time for this and that. You and I have the same amount of time. It's interesting, I was watching a clip of Mark Wahlberg the other day. Busy life. He gets up at 2:30 a.m. every morning. Prays at 3:15, set in his regimen. Works out at 4, breakfast at 5, goes through this. And then another workout. He's in bed by 7:30 every day. I remember Britt Merrick, Daisy Merrick. You remember passing of little Daisy? Britt Merrick, when he had kids, he says he just got up earlier, 4 o'clock. Adjusted his life. He just got up earlier. Had his prayer time and study time earlier in the morning. People often say to me, oh, you haven't had time. I haven't seen you. Oh, yeah, I don't have time. Well, here's the deal. The truth is, we don't make the time. You're not busier than me. I'm not busier than you. That's the truth. We all have the same hours and minutes, every one of us. It's how you run your time. We unfortunately have, by osmosis, engulfed our Christianity with the similar boost of instant spirituality. I wonder if we did a straw poll in churches across our nation as to how many people, believers, have actually read through the Bible once. Not in 3 months or 6 months, but in their entire Christian life. I don't have time. Well, there you go. We're talking faith here. Now we have all sorts of Christian aids for the busy man and busy woman that will give you an instant drive-through, just enough to keep you going, piece of God's word. Clip. Enough. It's funny how we get angry when we go into the express line and the person's got, he's got two more items. It says 12. He's got 14 items. It's going to hold me up. And then you do a drive-through and you, how long are you going to make this cup of coffee for? I've been here 3 minutes. Man. How we've changed. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It is no wonder that we are so powerless in church today and that we crumble so quickly when the roof falls in, because we've just got an instant Christianity. You know, nothing instant's really good. Richard would tell you, instant coffee, not as good as the proper one. How long does it take to make a proper one? Watch Richard when he goes to it. It's the grinding of the beans. The beans are going to be certain. And then they grind them, and then they put them in the whacker, and they hit them with the other thumper thing. Does that mean? Yeah, got to do that. And they run it through. That's to get a good, decent cup of coffee. No, I just go for the old Makona. Whack it in. Some of you would remember black and gold coffee. Oh, that was the worst coffee. Every police station had black and gold coffee. For $5, you could get 44 gallons of coffee. It was bad. David says, my eyes awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Helen gets up. She's always up into the word. You know, I can hear her get up. She's quiet as a draft horse getting up. She tiptoes around the house. But she's always up, different times, in the Word, reading. David did that. You make time. You got all the time in the world. When the crisis came, the disciples were unprepared. I tell you, crises are going to come in your life. You remember Samson? Judges 16:20. Delilah said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke, because she'd cut his hair out of his sleep, and said, I'll go out as other times. The usual. Just do the usual. Going through the motion. And shake myself. And he knew not that the Lord was departed from him. He was out of gas. He was out of gas, and they arrested him. Poked his eyes out, chained him up like an animal. In the Bible, you can count on one hand the number of people God commends. But one man like no other, God spoke glowingly of this man's reverence and love for him. His name, Job. Dad and mums, as you sit here this morning, all things I pray may be going well with your children, but we know that battles will come. Prayer time is loving your child in action. It's actually you demonstrating to God that you love your child. Job was a man prepared for battle. And so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, his children. He would rise early in the morning, offer burnt offerings, and according to the number of them all, one for each. But Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Parents, we can do more than hope that our kids don't get seduced into drugs or demonic activity. We can, like Job, seek God fervently. We can fast and pray faithfully. We need to do it, listen, every day. You can feed them, you can clothe them, send them to a good school, but unless you're praying for them, I tell you, it doesn't matter how educated or how well fed they are, they're living in a world that's going to rip their heart out. They need you to pray for them, because there's heaven and hell. That's the reality. And there's strength for them in the storms that they will face, that they learn from you to pray. That when they have children, what are they going to do for their children? We can place our children in Jesus' arms every night, no matter where they are, no matter where they are in prayer every night. You can put your son, your daughter in the arms of Jesus every night. You can tuck them in every night in the arms of God by prayer. Because if you don't, the enemy's going to kill them. He's a destroyer. He's out to kill us all. But there was hope for the future, for us not to fail. In verse 20, Jesus says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain. But hang on a minute, Keith. This is the contradiction. Isn't Jesus contradicting himself here? First rebuking the disciples for having small faith, then telling them that even the smallest faith can move mountains. Small faith can grow. It can grow into great faith. Small faith that grows is persistent faith. It's steady. It's built and fed and watered and nurtured through the word and through prayer and through fasting and through discipline. Our faith as a mustard seed must be cultivated so that it grows and does even greater exploits for God. Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, "For what thanks can we," let me read NLT, "night and day we pray earnestly for you." Night and day, Paul says, asking God to let us see you again to fill up anything that may still be missing in your faith. How did he pump up and want the Thessalonians to grow? He prayed for them that their faith may grow. Paul went on to say, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly." It is. It was. "And the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds." Faith can and does grow. Your faith can grow. Had the nine disciples been praying, disciplining themselves, meditating on the word, they would have been able to cast out the demon and rescue the boy. But it should be encouraging to you and I that the apostles, with their unique calling, always had to rely on Jesus to minister effectively, just like us. When the disciples were failing, what happened? Jesus turned up and brought victory out of defeat. But what of the father and of the boy? He had come seeking help from those who he thought would be his final hope, and it appeared to be a failure. Who hears our cries for help when words are not uttered from our mouths? You aren't supposed to make it on your own. God didn't make you that way. You can only make it with him. Your marriage can only make it with him. Your relationship with your son, your daughter, can only make it with him. The littleness of our faith can grow. Small faith accomplishes great things as it grows. The father took his son, his very sick and demon-possessed son, to Jesus. This is an image, a picture of you taking your child to the father. Bring them. This morning, God wants us to get out of autopilot, to engage manually with him, with those around us. It's interesting, the planes that have recently crashed, the pilots have had to switch off all the instruments and fly them properly because the instruments have been wrong. God wants a real relationship with you, not a robotic-like state. So does your husband and your wife. So does your son and your daughter. Time for talking. A real talk, a listening. He needs your time and you need his power, because a struggling, desperate father with a troubled son may be coming to you for help because they know you go to church. They've tried every other place. Secondly, struggles will come. There's two battles, but don't give up. This kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting. Prayer. Seriously, spend time with Almighty God, Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. You will change. Fast, break away, detach yourself from the flesh, from things that you normally do for a time. Make time. Start by skipping one meal time. Spend that time with your Bible open and in prayer. Take a step back. Listen, let me connect with you. Isn't it amazing how we will, every day this week somewhere, we will skip meals, skip breaks for work and other things we're really into. We do it without thinking. I'll skip that because I'm doing this. God says, can't you skip some time to spend some time with me? For your kids, or your marriage. Finally, failure does not need to become a habit. That's why Jesus spoke to his disciples. For as your faith grows, as we learn from God how to deal with crisis, when the devil attacks, and he will, the next time we'll be ready, we'll have the victory through Jesus. Be ready. Maybe you this morning are like the father and your faith is damaged. He said, Lord, help my unbelief. That's a great prayer. You have a son or a daughter that is under the control of the evil one. All is not lost. That's why this story is here. Jesus hears the cry of your heart and asks that you bring your son, your daughter to him. How long would you pray for your son? How long would you pray for your daughter? Forever. How much will you pray for your son? Oh. You need to switch it and pray every day. Every day. Make time. Discipline. Prayer. Fasting. Change. No autopilot. No more. I'm really going to love my kids. How? By praying for them. Show me that you're a godly father. Show God that you love your kids by praying for them. Show us. Show us your faith. Let's see that. Bring them to Jesus every day in prayer. He can free them from the control of the enemy for good. And you can pray that beautiful prayer when he asks the Lord, Lord, help my unbelief. Christian parents today, I don't know why, are fighting for their kids with sticks and stones. And you're losing a most savage battle with horrific casualties. The Bible says that the weapons of our warfare are mighty. They're attack weapons. There, Paul said, good for pulling down strongholds. You know what a stronghold is? That's a fortress. That's something set up. You attack that through prayer and you pull it down. It's for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Prayer pulls all that apart. It gets the thinking of your kids. It comes into the area where God can speak to them and say, this is what's happening. It breaks the hold of demonic forces over them. And then it says, bringing every thought into captivity to what? To the obedience of God. In other words, God's going to pull down all that the enemy has set up around your son, your daughter, your situation, whatever it is. And by you praying, what happens is it's just under enormous attack from the Lord until it crumbles. Principalities, powers, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Prayer is the weapon. The word is a weapon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bring marriages, husbands, wives, we bring father, mother, relationships, sons and daughters to you today. And we bring ourselves as believers. Your word says we're soldiers, that we have armor, we have weapons. But Lord, we've been sitting around idle, watching our families fall in ruin. We've been fighting with sticks and stones instead of weapons of power. Lord, move amongst this church. I pray for mums and dads from this day to demonstrate their love for their husbands, for their wives, for their sons, for their daughters, and for you by becoming people of prayer. Lord, we have all the time in the world. Help people to throw away the things that are useless and a waste of time. Help us to control the time that you've given to us. Lord, I pray that you'll move upon this fellowship today in these relationships. And I pray, Father, for joy and victory and comfort, Lord, as we obey all these things in Jesus' name.